Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, again, we're glad to have you. We are a biblical church. We're a church that believes the Bible is God's word. And every Sunday, it's our normal custom of just reading consecutively through a book and then preaching on it. And we've been in the Gospel of Luke really since September, and over Advent, or since December, we've been looking specifically at Luke 1 and 2, the infancy narrative of Jesus. And so on this Sunday leading into Christmas, we actually arrive at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in chapter 2, 1 to 21. You can follow along with me as I read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I thought I'd begin this morning, since we've been actually reading through the account of Luke's infancy, around the birth of Christ and what happened, I thought I'd begin by dismantling, or at least challenging, some common Christmas story myths. Now, please understand, my wife was very concerned about this. I'm not doing this to be a Grinch, try to be the Christmas curmudgeon, or to pour cold water on our celebrations of Christmas. Not, no. Actually, I found out this recently, that one of my favorite preachers from previous time, Charles Spurgeon, well, let's just say he was not a big fan of celebrating Christmas. And that is not my intention, not where I'm coming from this morning, but I think as we remove some myths, that actually will help us appreciate even more the story. So a couple things. I'll start with an obvious one. How many wise men were there? Probably heard this one. We all know there were three, right? Except for we don't know that for sure. The text doesn't actually specify. Or how about this one? In how many manger scenes or retellings of the story is the star and the wise men there on the night of Christ's birth? Well, almost all of them, right? But the reality is that's likely not true. That's a conflation of Luke 2 and Matthew 2. The night of Christ's birth, the shepherds were there. The wise men and the star were probably years later. So I hate to say this, but if you have a manger scene that has shepherds and wise men, you need to get rid of one or the other. You just have to be historically accurate. I'm sorry. Just remove it. Or what about this one? The angels of the nativity looked like babies with wings. I can't stand that one. Every time the angel in Luke's narrative shows up, people are filled with great fear, including the shepherds. So, did not look like babies. Or how about this one? This is the last one as we move into our text. How often have you heard this? Mary rides into Bethlehem on a donkey on the verge of giving birth, and after a long search for lodging is turned away by a cruel innkeeper and therefore gives birth in a barn. Very common. The problem is none of that is actually in the story itself, in the text of Luke. We don't know how Mary got to Bethlehem. Maybe it was a donkey. We don't know. It does not appear that she went in and gave birth the first night she was in Bethlehem. The text just tells us that she was there with Joseph, and then the time came for her to give birth. She could have been there for weeks. And then the whole search and the cruel innkeeper, well, there is no innkeeper even mentioned in Luke's gospel. All we read is that there was no room for them in the inn. Now, that word inn is also very interesting. Where did she give birth? That word there actually just means lodging place. Other parts of the Bible, it's translated as a guest room. And so many scholars think that the inn is not, don't think of a Bible Times hotel or something like that. It actually was just the second room of a home, a room where the animals would have been kept, which is why when Jesus was born, she laid him in a manger. So I'm sorry to burst any bubbles. Again, I'm not trying to pour cold water on any of our Christmas celebrations, but when you remove the myths of the Christmas story, you're free to focus on what actually happened, and what actually happened is amazing. The events that we just read stand on their own. You know, we create some of this drama because we think we need to add some interest to the story. There's already high drama here. We don't have to embellish it to get it. There's a great claim in Jesus' birth account here. Luke says, the angels say, this is good news of great joy for all people. What Luke has written here, he wants you to know, if you believe it, it will change your life. That's a lot of drama. Now, maybe you're skeptical of that claim. How could a baby born 2,000 years ago possibly be relevant to my life now, my hopes, my struggles, my sadness, my sorrows? And here's the answer Luke gives. In the birth of Christ, this is going to be our outline, the King of the world was born. In the birth of Christ, the Savior of the world was born. And in the birth of Christ, the hope of the world was born. And as we understand and embrace this child in faith, we will have great joy. Our lives will never be the same. Never be the same. So let's consider what Luke is wanting us to see about this child. First of all, in the birth of Jesus, the King of the world was born. Now, Luke begins in verse 1 by reminding us that these things took place during the reign of a certain Caesar, Caesar Augustus. This Caesar reigned from 31 BC to 14 AD, and at that time, of course, he was the most powerful man in the world. And we see that even in this text. He makes a decree, and it sets the whole world in motion. He speaks, and everyone starts acting to do his bidding. Right? And one of the reasons why it's significant that Luke mentions Caesar is just a reminder that these things took place in history. The gospel is not a myth. This is not a legend we're reading. The acts of God took place within our own history. This is historical. Remember what Luke said at the beginning. He wrote these things after much research that we might have certainty concerning what we've been taught, that these things happened. But really, for our purposes this morning, it's significant for another reason. You see, Luke is setting up a contrast between Caesar Augustus and Jesus, the baby who was just born. And he wants us to ask the question, who is really king? Who is really Lord? You see, Caesar Augustus was known. This was the Caesar that ushered in what we now call the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome, right? It was a time of peace, and he was esteemed as one and called one who would bring peace, one who brought peace to our land. There's an ancient inscription we have that refers to Caesar Augustus as, quote, the savior of the human race, because land and sea have peace because of him. The same inscription goes on to refer to the birthday of Caesar Augustus as, quote, the birthday of a god and the beginning of good news for the world. Augustus was known to use the title, referring to himself as the son of a god and as one who brings the golden age. So Jesus was born at a time in which Caesar Augustus had the titles Son of God, Savior, the one who brings peace, and the one whose birth is good news for the world. Now, do those terms sound familiar at all? They should, right? Because that's exactly the terms that Luke is using to describe the child who's been born. And the point, of course, is this. Luke wants us to see Jesus. Who's the true king? Jesus is the true king. Jesus, this child, is Lord, Savior. It's his birth, not Caesar's, that's good news for the world. Now, from a human perspective, that's hard to see. It's hard to see how this humble baby born in a manger is a rival to the most powerful man in the world. We could understand why the shepherds might have been confused after getting this great announcement from heaven that there's a child who's the Lord, Christ, and Savior, and you'll find him lying in a manger. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that last part. Did you say the Lord and our Savior is lying in a manger? One could understand that. It doesn't appear from a human perspective that that could be true. But if we've been following Luke's gospel, he's prepared us for this. Remember what Gabriel said to Mary when he announced her pregnancy. This child will be the Son of God. He will have the throne of his father David. He will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This child is the king. May not look like it, at least not right here. But this child is the true king, not Caesar. And of course, 2,000 years later, it's easier for us to see that. Caesar is dead. His kingdom is no more. And his name is really just a footnote in the story of the birth of the true king. If you think about it, who talks about Caesar Augustus anymore? The only reason any of us know his name, unless you're a PhD in history, is because you read the Bible. And his name shows up as a footnote to Jesus' birth. And even in this story, we see that his decree, all of his power to set things in motion, is used to serve God's plan that his king be born in Bethlehem. Because God had decreed that the Savior would come from Bethlehem. We read that in Micah. And God uses Caesar's power to make it so that Mary and Joseph end up going to Bethlehem. It's all serving God's kingship. So the first reason the birth of Jesus is good news for us is that the true king has been born, the real king, the one who brings real peace, the one who can bring glad tidings to us all. But that leads to the second point. Not only in Jesus is the king of the world born, Luke wants us to understand in Jesus, the Savior of the world was born. Because there's a tension in the story. The tension is this. If Jesus is this king, the Son of God, the Savior, why is it that he would be born in such an obscure and humble manner? I mean, what Luke described, we have to say, is not fitting for the birth of a king. It's not fitting. A king should be born with pomp and glory and recognition. And when William and Kate over in England had their first child, all of England was on the edge of their seats and the royal mint printed golden coins. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that should happen when a king is born. And the Bible itself suggests that when the Lord comes to his people, it demands a response. It demands recognition. Psalm 98 calls even the physical creation to respond to the Lord's coming. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the world and all who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, the hills sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. When the Lord comes, all of creation should be rising to acknowledge the greatness of the king. But there's none of that for Jesus. He's born in obscurity. The people of Bethlehem, for the most part, have no idea what's happening outside of a handful of people. There's no religious authorities present. There's no priests. There's no royal recognition. There's no crowds to worship him, only a few shepherds. And perhaps the worst part of it all is that he's born in a place for animals. And his first throne is a feeding trough. Now, do you know that's what a manger is? We had a little debate in our family last night. Do you know that a manger is a place that animals eat out of? It's a feeding trough. That's what it is. And even if you knew that what it is, most of us probably have in our minds a nice, clean, cozy wooden box with some fresh straw. Almost certainly not an accurate picture. A manger is disgusting. It's where animals stick their faces. It's sloppy. It's messy. These animals probably didn't have any of their shots. I mean, this is 2,000 years ago. Come on. Right? None of us, I dare say, would be willing to take our own child and place them in a manger because it's gross. It's filthy. And Luke emphasizes three times you will find this child lying in a feeding trough. Lying in a feeding trough. Right? Let me get on my soapbox for just a minute, if I may. I know I say this every year, but it needs to be repeated every year. We must not romanticize the birth narrative. We must not sentimentalize the birth of Christ, or we will miss the point completely. And this is another myth that has to be dismantled, that somehow the birth of Jesus was just a very serene, wonderful thing. So romantic. How lovely, how precious the little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. The cattle, the divine bovine chorus singing sweetly in the background. Good for Mary. She gets to have a natural birth out in nature. Good for her. This is just wonderful. All of this completely misses the point of the narrative, right? This is not supposed to be sentimental. It's supposed to be shocking. The king has come in his first throne is where animals eat. How could that be? He's born in filth. He's born in indignity. This is indignity for a king. And why? Why was Jesus born in this manner? It could have been different. God certainly could have orchestrated any manner of coming. This was the way. Why? Because of what he came to do. Because this king came to save. This king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we can say the humility of his birth, the indignity of his birth was a preview of the mission of his life, that he would be not a king of living in comfort, but a king who, as he said, would have no place to lay his head. And the humility of the birth ultimately is a preview of the ultimate indignity and humility of his death. Just as his first throne, we might say, was a feeding trough, his first crown would be a crown of thorns. The ultimate indignity that he would be nailed to a cross, which is a death at that time, which was the worst imaginable. It was reserved for criminals and slaves. And there might even be an allusion to that here. You know, Luke emphasizes that the baby Jesus was wrapped and laid, wrapped and laid, wrapped and laid. And some church fathers have seen an allusion to Luke 23, where after he was crucified, Jesus' body is wrapped and laid in a tomb. See, the humility of the birth was a sign that this child was born to die. And why? That's not bad news for us, that's good news because he was born to save. What he did for us. Call his name Jesus, for he will be a savior for our sins. In the birth of Jesus, the savior of the world was born. Do we know we need him? Do we know we need a savior? It'll bring you joy if you do. But finally, one more thing. In the birth of Jesus, the king of the world was born. In the birth of Jesus, the savior of the world was born. Lastly, Luke wants us to understand in the birth of Jesus, the hope of the world was born. A couple months ago, after the shocking assassination of Charlie Kirk, I was having a conversation with somebody, and they said this to me: it just feels like the world is getting darker. Now, I don't know what you think about that. I'll tell you that I found myself resonating with that statement. As we come to an end of another year, you think of everything that's going on in our country and the world, it's hard not to feel that way sometimes. And of course, that's not to say there aren't many good things happening. There are many good things, things we're celebrating both in our country and in the world. Of course, that's true. Yet, I don't know how you could read some of the headlines of our last several months in our country, in the world, without coming to the conclusion that there's something deeply broken about the world in which we live. There's so much darkness. There's so much depressing stuff. You've got Jews being murdered in Australia, children murdering their parents, college shootings, Christians in Nigeria being persecuted and killed, intractable wars that just go on and on and on. And that all of these things just scratch the surface. These are the things we know about. So much injustice and evil in our world. It almost seems that what Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 8, when he said, "You will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish and thick darkness," could be a characterization of the world today. And is there any hope that that's going to fundamentally change moving forward? Will the darkness always persist? Is there any hope that something better might be coming? Of course, all of the secular answers have failed, right? We've been told for a long time, well, the world's just going to get better and better. Just trust it. As people get more educated, as science and technology will usher in a new age and people will change. That has not happened. The opposite, we might say, has happened. Not that those things haven't brought some good things. But this is why Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus. This is why it's good news for all people. Because as Isaiah continues in Isaiah 9, this world is filled with darkness, but those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And on those who were in thick darkness, on them the light has shone. For to us a son is born, for to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. As the Gospel of John reminds us, in the birth of Jesus, the light has come into the world. And darkness will not overcome it. And Luke wants us to understand that we can rejoice in the birth of Jesus because Jesus is not just King, he's not just Savior, he's also Christ. He's the Christ. Right? The angel says, "I bring you good news of great joy. A child is born, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord." And we have to remember that Christ is a title. Christ means anointed one. Christ means Messiah. The angel is reminding us that Jesus has come as part of the bigger story of the Bible, going all the way back to the very beginning when the world that God created good was plunged into darkness and sin and the curse after the fall. But there was a promise there in Genesis 3 that the seed of a woman will come one day and crush the head of the serpent, will reverse the curse, will bring light into the darkness, will make new again what has been destroyed. And you see, we rejoice at the birth of Jesus because he is the Christ. He's the promised seed. He's the one the prophets spoke about who will bring light to darkness. We sing joy to the world at Christmas because he's the one that will make his blessings known far as the curse is found. It's a reference to Genesis 3. He's reversing the curse. And we see this in Jesus' earthly ministry. We already saw it a little bit this fall. As Jesus goes about healing, helping, reversing the effects of the fall for the individuals that he meets. But we wait for the day, we long for the day, in Advent, when he will come again and make all things new, when the light will fully come, when the curse will finally and fully be overthrown for our world, for our life. So this is why the birth of Jesus is good news. The hope of the world has come, the only hope. So let me finish with this. Have we received this child? He's the King of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's the hope of the world. Have we received him? Is your hope in this child? You know, I was reading a Christmas sermon by the reformer Martin Luther earlier this week. And he made an interesting observation. He said, when the angel shows up in this passage, he doesn't simply say, "A child has been born." He says, "To you, a child has been born." He doesn't simply say, "I have good news. Here's the good news." He says, "Unto you, I bring good news." And the point is, the power of this story is when it becomes personal, right? The power of the gospel is in the pronouns, right? And he goes on to say, of what benefit would it be to hear that Christ has been born 1,000 times if I did not know he was born for me? What benefit would that be if I did not know that Christ was my very own? And so again, I asked, have you received this child? Has this child become your very own? Have you received him in faith, not just as a king, a savior, but as your king, your savior, your hope? And if you have, I suppose, two encouragements as we move towards Christmas, Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. First of all, ponder. You know, Mary is said to treasure and ponder these things in her hearts. And that's something that, if you're a Christian, is good to do. Don't let this passage go in one ear and out the other. It's hard not to do that. We're so busy. We've heard it a million times. We've talked about that. Don't let that happen. Ponder anew just the magnitude of Christ's birth. The king, the divine king has come into the world. Ponder anew the humility of the birth. His first throne is a feeding trough. How could that be? Ponder anew the fact that hardly anybody had any idea that a major part of God's plan of redemption was happening and people were just going along their lives as normal. Ponder that. Ponder what it means for us. If God truly came into our world in this way, what does that mean for my life, my hopes, my fears? What am I so afraid for? What am I so anxious about? If God did not withhold his son, how will he not also give us all things? And then, of course, praise. Praise is a very appropriate response. It was quiet in Bethlehem on that night. Most people had no idea, but heaven itself, of course, bursts forth in praise. And it's interesting. I think this is the only time in all of the Bible where heaven itself is revealed to be praising God for an action on earth. Of course, we have some scenes in Revelation, but that's the magnitude of what's happening here. All of heaven is seeing what's going on, and they can't help but say, glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. This baby is for the glory of God. The gift of Christmas, the gift of Christ is the greatest gift any of us will ever receive. It's good news of great joy if we understand it. So praise God. The King of the world was born. Praise God, the Savior of the world was born. Praise God, the hope of the world has come. Rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us as always, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would now take the word and plant it deeply in our life. Lord, as Hebrews says, divide, bring the word deep down into each of us that we might respond in the way that you're calling us to respond. But above all, give us great faith in this child that was born. Give us great love for him and give us great hope in his coming again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.